Good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. I hope that you're staying cool today. I know that yesterday broke record temperatures in Los Angeles, and today is supposed to be hot as well. Try to stay cool. Unfortunately, I don't think this sermon is going to keep things cool. We're going to raise the temperature a little bit. Please bear with me. We are in our second week of a series on the conscience. And it's a really vital sermon series for us as a church in this season. And if you missed last week, let me give you an idea of what we talked about last week. Let me first say, what we're going to do today builds upon last week. So if you missed last week, that's okay. Hang with us. But it's really vital that you see what we're doing this week as building upon last week. Here's what we did last week. We defined the conscience. And here's what we said. We said you have a conscience, that every person has a different conscience, and that your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. And so what we said is that we're not moral relativists. We don't believe that right and wrong are ultimately just preferences or subjective. But we do think that there are plenty of things where we have a sense of what's right for me or wrong for me that might be different from other people in my life. And so last week we said God has given us a conscience and we have a responsibility to follow and obey our consciences, but not just like Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio. We also have a responsibility to calibrate our conscience, right? That our conscience needs to be constantly calibrated. And so we calibrate it by adding truth to it, and we calibrate it by subtracting legalism from it. And so we're always calibrating our consciences. And then last week we talked about what do we do when our consciences condemn us? Because there are these moments where we have a sense that even though we have our own sense of what right and wrong is, we don't do what we think is right or wrong. We often do what we even think is wrong. And so we feel condemned by our consciences. And what do? We talked about the beauty of turning to Christ. And we talked about how our culture says you can defend your actions, you can deny your actions, and Christ says, come to me and I will cleanse you of your sins, that you can be made clean in and through Christ. All right, that's what we did last week, right? We looked at the conscience as an individual, and that's really where we have to start, is we're individuals who have consciences. But this week, we're going to talk about what happens when a group of people who have different consciences come into the same community, the same family, the same church, and they bump up against one another. We are part of a church. Hopefully, if you're not a part of the church, we hope that you would be part of a church. We'd welcome you to become a part of ours. But if you're listening and you're a part of our community, you're part of a body of believers who have different consciences. And the reality is we have family arguments. Christians argue with one another. You may not have noticed this, but it's true. We argue with one another. We disagree about a lot of things. Some of you listening this morning, some of you drink alcohol. Some of you do not do that. You abstain. Some of you will choose to watch R-rated movies. Some of you will choose not to do that. Some of you watch very few movies at all. Some of you will vote for President Trump. Some of you will vote for Vice President Biden in the upcoming election. Some of you will vote for someone else. Some of you will choose not to vote at all. We collide against each other. We have opinions that touch on many different facets and aspects of our lives. And it's not always pleasant when Christians disagree. We have individual consciences and they bump up, they collide against one another. And so how do we deal with this? When I was younger in high school, when I was a senior in high school, I had matured in my faith enough that I had begun to once again listen to secular music, right? To non-Christian music. Now, if you were with us last week, I talked about how when I was younger, I was early in high school, as a freshman, I was a sophomore, I was kind of getting rid of some of my CDs, feeling convicted, maybe I shouldn't listen to this, right? I threw out some great albums that I wish I still had again. But as I got into my senior year, I was back and felt comfortable as a Christian listening to all kinds of music. Well, when I was a senior, I also had a responsibility, an opportunity to carpool. I would drive to school, and I would occasionally pick up a guy who was in our church, another high school student. He was much younger in his faith, and he was against secular music, right? He couldn't listen to it. He didn't feel comfortable. And so he thought the best thing for his faith, the best thing to be a Christian, was not to listen to anything that wasn't like a popular Christian worship song. And so I would pick him up from school, and because I was different, I was older, I was more mature, I was wiser, when he would get in my car, what would I do? I would educate him. Right? I would play music that he was uncomfortable with because he needed to know that you could be a Christian and listen to music that he was uncomfortable with. He needed to know that you could be a faithful Christian and listen to non-Christian music. But it only added to the tension of our relationship. Let me ask you, in this particular situation, who was right? Who was wrong? Well, what should we have done when our consciences disagree? It was a problem back then, and it's a problem in the early church. It's a problem for us now. Our consciences bump up against one another, and it causes tension. It can cause massive fights. It can cause an endless amount of frustration. And so the early church also faced this challenge, but it wasn't about listening to music. It wasn't about listening to non-Christian music. It was about eating meat that was available in the marketplace. And so this morning, here's where we're going to go in our short time together. First, we're going to talk about the reality of conscience collision in the church. The reality that consciences collide in the church. They always have. Two, we're going to talk about how should we respond when our consciences collide. And then three, how do we apply this to our current political season? So that's where we're going to go. First, the reality of the collision, how we respond in the midst of collision, and then how do we apply it to our current political season. So first, let's talk about the reality of conscious collision, right? We've experienced it. And it's not a new phenomenon. You know, when people talk about how Christians are often quarreling or fighting or frustrated with each other, that's not like a thing that began 50 years ago, right? That's always been the case, even in the early church. When the Apostle Paul, one of the great early followers of Jesus, writes a letter to the church in Rome, he deals with an issue that's facing the church around conscience. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. He says this. He says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." Now, we'll get to this weak, the word weak here in a minute, but first I just want you to think about the thing that Paul says initially, which is disputable matters. He says, don't quarrel over disputable matters. Let's just be really clear. There are things that Christians who love Jesus can dispute. There are things that they can disagree about. There are Christians who love Jesus, who can disagree with their brothers and sisters, even in the same church, on some things. As I said last week, there are issues of truth, meaning things that God has spoken clearly about in Scripture, and there are issues of conscience. And these are issues where we have the freedom to make a wise decision for the glory of God. And last week we said that sometimes we need more truth in our lives, right? Sometimes we do, some of you do things you should not do, and the reason is you just haven't, you haven't added enough truth. You haven't spent enough time asking the question, what does God say about this thing? Others of you, or sometimes, right, we just need more liberty, right? We have, we've made some decisions about what's good and bad where God has not been so clear. And so again, going back to that calibration mentality that we all need to have. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul is addressing issues of conscience in the church. He's addressing these disputable matters. Let me set out some context so you have an idea of what's going on here. Paul is talking about eating meat from the marketplace. And what had happened was the meat that was sold in the marketplace was no longer kosher. It wasn't the kind of meat that if you were Jewish, you could eat. And so there were some real hesitation from Jewish people who had chosen to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, who had become Christian. And there were those who were happy to eat meat. And so they argued over, can we, should we, must we eat the meat that is available to us in the marketplace, or must we eat only vegetables? And it became a matter of conscience, and they disagreed with one another. First, we should, you should expect differences in the church on disputable matters, on issues of conscience. The Bible never teaches, not once, that Christians will always agree on everything. There are things that are important, things that we absolutely must agree on. That there are things that are also less important, right? Things that we can, as Christians, we can, that aren't a matter of are you Christian or not. There are things we can disagree on that say, oh, this is why I go to this church versus this church. And it's sort of a matter that can have Christians in different denominations or in different spaces, but still seeing each other as Christian. Then you also have these third things that are, as Paul says, disputable. Now, there are two types of Christians in the church in Rome, right? One is what we might call the weaker Christians, and that word weaker isn't used here disparagingly, right? It just means that there are some who are less comfortable with, in this case, eating meat. And so the weaker Christians are mostly Jewish Christians in the church, and they believe we should not eat any meat in the marketplace. It's likely been sacrificed to idols. Right? The meat had been, the kosher meat, the available meat, it had been banned by Claudius at the time. And so these weaker Christians were pretty sure we should only eat vegetables. There's another group that we might call the strong. And here it just means that by strong means they just didn't have an issue with eating meat as much, right? And so they were mostly Gentile Christians. They had grown up eating all kinds of different things. And so when they became Christian, that didn't become as big of an issue for them. And so they ate meat that wasn't kosher, and they felt like that was a perfectly acceptable Christian thing to do. Now, why does Paul bother with this? Why doesn't Paul just leave it alone? Well, it turns out that both of these camps had become a little bit, they had become frustrated with one another, and they were arguing and fighting with one another, and it was impacting the church in some real negative ways. And Paul, he could have just, again, completely ignored the situation, but instead he decided to address the situation. I was trying to think about a way that would be able to visually represent these two groups as I was thinking about this sermon. And so I grabbed some stuffed animals because, you know, that's what I would do. And so let me kind of lay this out, right? So you have the weaker Christians, as Paul calls, who are just more conservative in their consciences on issues of eating meat. And so so they are going to be over here and just symbolized with an elephant, right? An elephant would be a good symbol of a more sort of conservative conscience in this, for this particular illustration. And then I needed another symbol, and so I thought, why not for the Christians who are more like liberal with their conscience about eating meat? you know, why not like a donkey? Why not like an elephant and a donkey as these two symbols of these two groups of Christians, one with a more conservative kind of conscience and one with a more like liberal conscience on the issue of eating meat, on that issue alone. And so you've got these two groups. Now, why would Paul address these two groups? Because Paul would be concerned that these two groups weren't content just to make decisions for themselves, but rather it was impacting their relationship with one another on the issue of conscience. You see, those who were more, let's call them, you know, strong or more liberal in their consciences, they had a tendency of viewing those who did not want to eat meat and looking down on them. And what's the problem with this position? Well, is that the Christians who were perfectly comfortable eating meat could become what we might call antinomian. We might call them a people who are okay with everything, free to do everything. I'm a Christian, but I can eat whatever I want. I can drink as much as I want. I can watch whatever I want. I'm not impacted by that at all. And therefore, I can have a tendency of looking down on the kinds of Christians who would think differently, can become very judgmental, maybe looking at this kind of Christian as immature. But the truth is that this kind of Christian, who Paul calls the weak, or maybe has a more conservative conscience around eating idol meat, that they could also become a destroyer of the community. How could they become a destroyer of the community? Well, they could become legalistic. To be a good Christian means you must not eat meat. Right? They could set up new rules and they could say, this is how you have to act if you want to be a true Christian. True Christians don't eat that kind of meat. And so they could become legalistic. So you have both groups kind of looking down at each other, both groups judging each other, both groups with different consciences, both groups believing that they're in the right and thinking that they have the superior position on the issue of idol meat. And what does Paul do? Well, Paul could say, here's the deal, new rule, everyone must eat meat. But see, the problem with that is that Paul would then be binding the consciences of those who did not feel comfortable doing that. Right? Paul would be forcing them, asking them to do something that God had not commanded them to do. On the other hand, Paul could say, okay, this is easy. New rule, no one's eating meat. All Christians are now in Rome at this time going to be vegetarians. Paul could do that, but what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is Paul would then become stricter on this issue than the Lord himself. And so Paul doesn't say everyone should eat meat, and he doesn't say no one should eat meat. Instead, he appeals to both of them, seeing the temptations of their errors and seeing the ways that they might damage each other, right? Seeing the ways that they might be pulled apart from each other. And Paul appeals to love, which brings me to my second point. How should we respond when our consciences collide? Here's what Paul says in verse 3 in Romans 14. He says, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Paul says, if you eat meat, welcome those who disagree, those who do differently than you. Welcome them with love, forbearance, charity. If you choose not to eat meat, welcome those who do. Welcome them with love. That's part of Paul's response. Look at what he says, drop down to Romans chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. So Paul says, if you've got convictions, hold to your convictions, but be flexible with one another in order to edify others. A few weeks ago in our membership series, I said that Christians are others first. That's our posture, others first. And Paul here once again says, we are to be others first. Love towards the other. Love towards the other. In Romans 14, 19, Paul says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. On issues of conscience, we as a church, we pursue unity, not uniformity. Unity, not uniformity. Biblical scholar Xie Xie Xu says that Christians in the West associate unity with a lack of conflict. True unity, she says, is not the absence of conflict, but a deeper agreement amidst conflict. Right? She says, quote, the essence of the church is the community in union with Christ in the midst of conflict. The essence of church is the community in union with Christ in the midst of conflict. We welcome disagreement. Now, why is this an issue in the first place? Like, shouldn't Christians all think and do the same thing? No, we're all unique. We come from unique perspectives. We have unique backgrounds. And we're naturally self-centered. We're naturally tribal. And when we enter into a church and we're part of a church, we come in through Jesus. But we are natural enemies who through Jesus are reconciled together and bound together. In other words, the church is a group of natural enemies learning to love one another. That's who we are. We are natural enemies learning to love one another. My problem when I was carpooling back in high school with this young brother was that I wasn't loving him. I was looking down on him. I felt like my position was best. Christians can listen to non-Christian music, and there's so much good out there, right? That was my position, and he needed to become like me. And I failed him. I should have gone to him, and I should have said, hey, why? I should have said, hey, I used to hold that position too. Why do you hold that position? Help me understand you. I should have come to him and said, hey, well, how do you conclude what you concluded? Why did you choose? Why have you chosen not to listen to non-Christian music? I should have encouraged him in his faithfulness. Right? If he'd said, well, I'm doing it unto the Lord, I should have said, that's awesome. That's incredible. I should have honored his convictions. I should have loved him. Because ultimately, I'm not his judge. On issues of conscience, I'm not his judge. Paul does in 1 Corinthians say, on issues of truth, we have a responsibility to judge one another. But on issues of conscience, I'm not his judge. The Lord is. He will ultimately stand before the Lord. This is what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 4. He said, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. On matters of conscience, we must be slower to judge than the rest of the world. Why? Because we'll all stand before God one day. And we all have to do what we believe is right. We have to search God's word and treat it as such with reverence and respect, looking into what has God said, if God has said anything about this. We have to seek to obey and follow Jesus. He is our Lord and Savior. We have to speak where he speaks. We have to give freedom where he does not. And we do this all for the glory of God. We want to be the kind of church where we love each other well on issues of conscience. Here's what I want to say. If you're in our church and you have chosen not to drink alcohol to the glory of God, I want to say, I think that's awesome. I think that's truly awesome. I think it's wonderful. If you're a Christian and you're in our church and you have made the decision to drink alcohol responsibly to the glory of God, I want to say, that's awesome. We ought to celebrate that, right? To those of you who have made a decision to drink, don't become arrogant or self-righteous over the brothers and sisters in the church who have chosen not to. For those who have chosen not to, don't become judgmental and legalistic because a Christian thinks differently than you in the church. Have the right spirit. The spirit you're called to have is love and charity and patience. And also keep the right proportion. We should make a big deal out of the things that God says is a big deal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, of first importance is the gospel. We ought to make the gospel the big deal in our church, but there are smaller things that we ought to keep in proportion. But you should be convinced in your own mind. Again, it's this balance between we both have to calibrate our conscience, and also it's a gift from God and we have to follow it. We have to hold both of those things in tension. Brother, sister, you should never do things that you feel deeply uncomfortable with unless God has made it clear that you're supposed to do that. It's okay to follow your conscience, but it's right to seek after God and discover, has God spoken on this? Am I free to do it? Do I need to learn? Truth is available in the Word of God. There's also ways of understanding things outside of the Word of God that is also important in thinking through our consciences. In other words, you know, calibrate your conscience, but also obey it. Okay, thirdly. So we got how we respond. One, it's always been there. Christians have always butted heads in the church. Two, our response is to move closer together in love and charity with one another, celebrating one another for our different landings on issues of conscience. And then three, this is the third point this morning, how do we apply this to our current political season? It's a lot easier to have this conversation when we talk about music, or we talk about movies, or we talk about alcohol, or, you know, all those sorts of things. It's very tricky to talk about it on politics. We are 60 days away from what will certainly be a very contentious, heated election. And it's really challenging on issues of conscience in the church, isn't it? Why is it? Let me start by saying this. Politics is different because politics isn't just about personal freedom, right? Politics is about the ordering of society. Politics is about justice. And because we as Christians care a lot about justice, we think to ourselves when people vote differently than we do or they have different political opinions than we do, we think, how on earth could they get justice so wrong? Sometimes we find ourselves thinking, how can that person even be a Christian if they vote for that person? Some of us, we like avoid conversations. We become very tribal. We block people on social media, right? We look for ways to avoid brothers and sisters in the church, sometimes because we look down on them for what we think are their ludicrous opinions, sometimes because we're afraid they're going to look down on us when they find out that we disagree. Politics can be very ugly. Let me say this. On the vast majority of political issues, we are not so much talking about clear lines of justice. We are talking about political wisdom in the seeking of that justice. On the vast majority of political issues, we are not talking about really clear lines of justice. On the vast majority, we are talking about political wisdom as we seek out that justice. And there are, as you know, a lot of opinions when it comes to political wisdom. Let me give you just a few examples. The Bible is very clear. We are to welcome the stranger. We are to welcome the foreigner. We are to love our neighbors. The Bible's very clear about that. Now, on the question of what is the best number of immigrants that any nation should allow in at any given time, that question the Bible is not clear about. That's a question of political wisdom. With all of the complications and factors, there's a conversation to be had. So we're called to love and welcome, right, the foreigner and the stranger, to not oppress the foreigner. We're called to do that. And at the same time, well, what does that look like? Those are questions that first is a question of truth. The second is of political wisdom. Or maybe let's do this. The Bible is clear that the taking of life of the unborn is a serious sin and must be treated as such. Now, which avenue ought Christians take policy-wise in order to reduce the number of abortions in this country to zero? Well, that's a question that involves political wisdom. Or third, everything we have, the Bible teaches, belongs to God. All the money we have is a gift from God, and that we are called to be generous to the least of these. What is the best tax rate on the rich in a given society? What is fair and equitable? That's a question of political wisdom. See, here's the point I'm trying to make, that the Bible is clear on some issues of justice, but in the pursuit of that justice, there's a lot of nuanced and difficult and hard conversations to be had in the midst of political wisdom. These are questions, many of our political questions are questions of political wisdom. And they're very difficult questions. Now, I'm not saying, hear me out, I'm not saying that all parties are the same, and I'm not saying all issues are morally the same. I'm not opting for some sort of moral equivalency. But what I am saying, right, is that we desperately need wisdom in the pursuit of justice. Because we are Christians, and justice is important to us, but it's not always clear how to get there. And because we're Christians, let me say this. Your vote this November is not an act of self-expression. Your vote is not an act of tribal identification. Your vote is your strategic calculation of wisdom expressed in the political arena. That's who we are as Christians when we go to vote. Jesus is not on the ballot. Perfect justice is not on the ballot. What we have to make decisions on as Christians are political calculations. Here's what I think is best in my Christian desire for justice as I think wisely about which policies will help us head in the right direction. It's about wisdom, not party allegiance. Voting is about wisdom. It's about your conscience. It is not about your identity. Your primary allegiance is not to a donkey or to an elephant. It is to the lion and the lamb. That is who your primary allegiance is to. It is to Jesus. What unites us as Christians is Jesus, not a political party. In fact, Jesus, when he was calling his disciples together, called together disciples who had different political convictions. He called Matthew a tax collector. He called Simon a zealot. Now, if you didn't know, tax collectors, they didn't much mind Rome, and the zealots hated Rome. Do you think when they sat down together, they disagreed on Rome? Of course they did. Jesus took these two people, the tax collector and the zealot, two people who were just natural enemies. He brought them together and he unified them in himself. So we want people out there to be surprised when they see us loving each other well. What we want people to say about our church is, wait, you've got a church that's got Republicans and Democrats in it? You've got a church where some people are going to vote for that candidate or that candidate? You've got a church, and those people all love each other and get along with each other, and they disagree in love, and they seek to edify and encourage and build one another up? Christians who do not think that the hope of the world is wrapped up in either candidate, but is in this hopeful future, in this person of Christ who died on the cross, rose again, and is Lord over all. So Christians don't get too wrapped up in any political moment because Jesus reigns supreme. And so we can freely love each other really, really well. We ought to, we have to, I hope we do this season. It is good to have a church filled with Democrats and Republicans. You are not a Democrat first, and you are not a Republican first. You are a Christian first. You are a child of God. You have been adopted. If you're a Christian, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are adopted into the family of God. And you have more in common with your Christian brother or sister who votes differently than you, than with your non-Christian friend who votes the same. And if you don't think that's true, you have been lied to. No Christian can be completely comfortable in any political party because we're not political ideologues. We are citizens of another kingdom. And we know how to love our enemies. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard enough to reconcile with a world that opposes the Christian conscience. Satan does not need any help by dividing God's people. You will never know how to love Christians who vote differently than you until you see that voting is just an act of political wisdom in the pursuit of justice. You'll never be able to do that until you get your identity from something other than your political ideology. You have got to get your identity from somewhere else, from the only one who will never disappoint you, who will never fail you, and that is God in Christ, who loved his enemies. You want the ability to love your enemies well? If you're sitting here listening to this morning and you're thinking, I really want to love people who think differently than I do. Well, the first thing you have to do is realize you were once an enemy of God's and he reconciled you to himself. He loved you well. You were an enemy who was loved well. And when you know I was an enemy who was loved well and won over to Jesus and his kingdom, you can now then turn and love others the way that Christ loved you. God loved his enemies. He loved them so much that he died for them. He rose again on the third day, and he offers to give you this morning a brand new identity. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of being so caught up in the political machine? And don't you wish that instead you were swept up by Jesus? I want to close with a quote out of a book I'm going to recommend to you. If this sort of whet your appetite and you want to go deeper and you want a little bit more, there's a great little book. It's called How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? It's written by Jonathan Lehman and Andy Nicelli. And I want to read a quote out of this book as we prepare to close. This is what they say in that book, How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? They say, quote, "There's been nothing like the church in the history of the world. Every other nation has been united either by powerful men with swords or family relations, including ancient Israel. Yet now a new nation exists, held together by neither sword nor family, but only by word and spirit. Indeed, it's a nation that doesn't presently possess a land. It's like God wanted the world to see what he alone could do. So he took a bunch of natural enemies, saved them by his son's blood and his spirit's power, and created a united and peace-sharing people. The local church is where enemy tribes start beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. It's where black and white, rich and poor, young and old, educated and uneducated, American and Chinese, sanitation worker and senator unite. What does all of this mean practically for you? It means you show up at the church's gatherings knowing your job is to beat swords into plowshares. You expect to encounter that guy who rattles on and on about his political hobby horse, or that couple who aligns themselves differently than you. And you recognize that these encounters are good and God intended. We're not saying you necessarily abandon your own perspectives, but that you listen and you love. You have an opportunity to lower your sword and show the world another kingdom created by supernatural power. May we glorify God with our votes. May we pray for wisdom. May we care about justice. May we model with Christ-like love to the world, pointing to the day when all will be well, when justice will rule, and let us show them that love, the love of God, the love of Christ, overcomes our political divisions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing this morning that our consciences collide in so many ways. And Lord, this isn't something that is new. This always has been. Lord, you prayed for unity. Lord, we see in Scripture time and time again where people collide. Lord, we collide with one another. Would you help us to love one another? Help us to be delivered from thinking that our political identity is the most important thing about us. Help us to lower the temperature in political wisdom, to see that it is important, but it is not all important. Help us to enact justice with our political vote in ways that glorify you. Help us to do that. Help us to listen well with people who think differently than we do. Lord, convict us of the ways in which we have gotten it wrong. Help us calibrate our consciences with truth. Help us avoid the temptations of legalism or a kind of judgmentalism about consciences that is beyond what you is holy and good and right. Help us to love one another well. Lord, I pray that in 60 days, our church will look differently than the world, a divided world where everyone is at each other's throats, where no one can love each other who thinks differently. Lord, we turn on the news and we see people destroying each other. Lord, help us to show the world another kingdom. Help us to show the world what it looks like for Christians to find our identity and hope in you. Give us strength, give us courage, give us humility, and give us wisdom. Help us to love each other well so that we may glorify you, that people would see again the way we love one another, and they would know that we are your people, truly. It's in your name we pray.